Lord, we do desire as we come to your word that our hearts, every one of our hearts, may be good and prepared soil, so that your good seed may prosper as it is sown. We do pray also that it may be nothing but the pure milk of the Word of God and the true meat of God's Word that we now hear. And to this end, we pray that your Holy Spirit may come and lead us, be our teacher, be the spokesman of God through the Word of God for us. And may your hand be upon us, that the Word may be living and powerful and bear in it the very authority of the Creator and Redeemer God to bless and renew us in the likeness of Jesus. We ask this, believing that it is according to your will and will be to your glory through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Now in Colossians chapter 3, will you please turn with me to the second half of the passage we read this evening. We are now in the latter part of the epistle to the Colossians, where the theme is Christian living. But it is Christian living in the true biblical context, and it is an important thing for us to see this. Because in the New Testament, Christian living is not simply a piece of moral advice which the apostles hand out to us as moralizers, nor is it a set of standards that they set before us impossible to achieve in order to discourage us. True Christian living in the New Testament is always the outcome and consequence of a true work of grace that has been done within us. And it is of that work of grace that the apostle has been speaking to us in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter. And now in chapter 3 he begins, if you have, and he implies, as you surely have, been raised with Christ, having died with Christ to the old life, if, as is most certainly true, your life is hidden with Christ in God, then you must go on to live as new creatures raised into newness of life by Christ. Christian living is not, therefore, the means of attaining salvation. It is the result of enjoying salvation. And that is probably the fundamental principle which the New Testament puts before us in relation to Christian living. The greatest misunderstanding exists when people seek to live a certain kind of life in order in the end of the day to win God's approval. And they speak of trying to live as a Christian. Whereas the true picture of Christian living is that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, has given us the status of his children, has cleared us of guilt, and put his Spirit within us in order that we might enjoy the reality of his salvation worked out in newness of life. Let me just point out to you that this new life in Christ is not an automatic process which works almost despite you, takes you over, as it were, and leaves you passive as God changes you from within. There are many people who have equally misunderstood living the Christian life in these terms. This salvation that God has given us, on the contrary, is something that has to be worked out in the way Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2 when he says, "Work out your own salvation because God is at work in you." And so there is an appeal and a challenge that we are not passive in this business of living the Christian life. We are urged to work out what God is working in us. We are urged to put off the clothing that belongs to the old life and put on the clothing that belongs to the new. And therefore the appeal of the New Testament writers is not to a passivity where there is nothing for us to do but let go and let God. It is to an activity whereby we give ourselves to working out the salvation that God has worked in us. You cannot live the Christian life until you have received this inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit. But when you have received the inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit, it is not to enable you to do nothing. It is to enable you to give yourself to the business of Christian discipline and Christian mortification and Christian obedience. So Paul appeals in verse 5, "Be ruthless with the things that belong to the old world from which you have come. Put them to death," is his language. Now that is active. Put to death what is earthly in you, because now you are in Christ. Now this is the sort of thing we say to people when we want to press upon them the inconsistency of behaving as they do, considering who they are. And it is often true that people will behave inconsistently with who they are. We often use the phrase when we say to people, for example, somebody who has grown up, we may say to him, "Be your age, man. Be your age." What are we appealing to? We are appealing to something that is true of such a person. We are saying to him, "You are 18 years, not 18 months, so don't go into childish tantrums. Be your age," we say. Now you don't say that to somebody who is 18 months. You are appealing to something that is true of them already. And here the apostle is appealing to something that is true. If you are risen with Christ, live as resurrected people, he says. Now this is not pretending something that is true which is not. It is recognizing something which is true and acting upon it. We find the same inconsistency in fact and behavior when we may find ourselves saying to someone who is married, "Now you cannot go on living like somebody who is not married. You will need to behave and learn to behave like a married man. You cannot go on being footloose and fancy free. You're a married man now and you need to live as a married man." Now you don't say that to somebody who is not married. But because something has happened to them, you say you need to live as who you are. And this is precisely what the apostle is saying. Remember who you are. It's a phrase that I often recollect reading that King George V had apparently to say frequently to his son, the Prince of Wales, who tended to be a rather wayward fellow. And he said to him frequently in private, apparently, "My boy, you must remember who you are." Now God is saying that to us continually. You need to remember who you are. You have been raised with Christ. You have put off the old man. You are finished with that world. So live as one who is resurrected. Now you notice how Paul puts it in verses 9 and 10, which is where we find ourselves particularly beginning this evening. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now that is the principle, you see. Seeing that you have put off the old nature and seeing that you have put on the new nature, then he says, live like this. Do not lie to one another. Now, this advice and counsel about truthfulness is not given in a vacuum. Be a good boy and be truthful. What he is saying is, because you have put off the old nature, which belonged to the world of untruth and lies, live as a man who tells the whole, total, utter truth and is a man of integrity. This is the principle. The old nature is all that I was before grace invaded my life. And the new nature is the new man or woman you are in Christ. And that new nature, God is forming and shaping and renewing, you notice, so as to change and restore me into his own image. The end of verse 10. This new nature is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now that is what God is doing in you. If you are a child of God this evening, this is the vast and glorious, majestic thing that is taking place in you. It is not something that belongs to the corners of life. It stands at the very center of the universe, you see. There is nothing in all God's universe so significant as this work that he is doing, because at the beginning of the creation of the world, God made man as the crown of his creation to reflect his glory, to bear his image. In the image of God he made him. And what sin has done is to efface and spoil that image. And in the new creation, which is now being accomplished and will be completed when the world is ended and Jesus comes in glory, the chief work God is engaged in is reforming that image of himself in our lives and characters by his Holy Spirit. Now, Paul appeals to the Colossians that they wear the moral clothing suited to their true position. You will notice the language he uses. Put off, he says, put away all these things in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and so on. And then in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, a certain kind of clothing. It is the language of clothing. Now, it's familiar to us, this idea of clothing from our own world. It's the whole concept that we think of when somebody, for example, gets out of prison. He takes off prison clothing because that belongs to the old world that he has left. When someone goes into the armed forces, he puts on a clothing which belongs to his new position and status and function. And Paul is using the same kind of language. Chiefly, it is a language that belongs to the realm, of course, of our Christian character. Now, because of this change, Paul appeals for the breaking down, first of all barriers in God's new society. And in verse 9 and again in verse 11, there are two causes of barriers being erected, and they must be put away. Because of this putting off of the old nature and putting on of the new, which has happened, says Paul, there are two causes of barriers and divisions amongst God's people which need to be done away with. The first is lying to one another, or dishonesty, or a lack of truthfulness and integrity. And it's a very significant thing that this occupies such a central place in the New Testament. The arrival of truthfulness in the place of duplicity and dissembling and untruth and pretense was one of the primary evidences of grace. I believe, my Christian friends, that we do not give this its biblical position in our day. I wonder if you realize how much this is an essential element in Christian character. I think you only need to go outside the Christian context of a Christian culture to see how real this is. You simply need to recognize what is happening to our own society today to discover how truthfulness is almost becoming a thing of the past in our society. But if you move out into a culture that has almost never known Christian principle and Christian integrity and Christian foundations, you discover that truthfulness is not something that people are in the least bit interested in. That, I suppose, is the root of the whole idea of bargaining, if you have ever been in the East. What happens when you go into a place in the East, for example, and you want to buy something? The man stands for a moment and sizes you up and down and sees whether you're liable to be a gullible, simple foreigner. And then he begins to start the bargaining process. And he will probably multiply the price of the thing many times and say, if it's worth $15, he'll start at $40. Now, why is he doing that? If you say, is that the price? Here's the $40. He will happily say yes. And throughout the whole of society, in certain areas of the world today, there is a total abandonment of truthfulness. When I was with the missionaries of the OMF in Indonesia some years ago at their conference, one of the things that they were discussing was the distinction that had to be drawn between two things in which they were constantly involved in every kind of transaction day by day. One was bribery, and the other was extortion. Now, they came to the conclusion that they had to be ready to be victims of extortion, but the Christian position in this society was that they would never be initiators of bribery. Now, you can't get a job done, you can't enter into a contract. There is nothing that you can do without this lack of truthfulness and integrity invading your relationships. And we just do not begin to understand the transformation in the ancient world which principles of truthfulness implied. Now, if that is so in a general sense, in a particular and personal sense, it is one of the evidences of grace and integrity of all dealings with people. A putting off of every form of untruth. A strangling and mortifying of lies in all their forms. Just a white one, we say. My dear friends, I think there is peril in that language. And I do believe we need to allow God to speak to us about this. The fact of our being raised with Christ implies an absolute marriage to the truth. So that, as Jesus said, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. What was he saying? Well, now when people have to involve and invoke some other principle outside of themselves and say, it's true, as sure as anything, it's true, one immediately begins to wonder, well, is it really? If somebody has to call upon heaven or earth to bear witness to their truthfulness, then their truthfulness is not self-evident. And what Jesus is saying, be the kind of man whose word is his bond and who is known for absolute truthfulness. So the very first of these injunctions in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices. It is very clear that when the judgment of God came down upon Ananias and Sapphira, lying and untruthfulness were something that called forth God's anger. And we dare not minimize the importance of it. So lying and untruthfulness is the first thing. Secondly, you notice in verse 11, the perpetuating into Christian circles of non-Christian divisions or prejudices. You will notice what the apostle is speaking about in verse 11. Here, he says, that is in this world where there is a new creation, there cannot be, and he proceeds to give us a list of divisions of a racial, religious, cultural, and social kind. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. The barbarian, of course, was somebody whose speech was rough and peasant-like, and they seemed to be speaking, when they were speaking, they thought they were saying nothing but bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. That's where the word comes from. And they despised these people, you see. Barbarians, they called them. Slaves and free men. Now these divisions are divisions which belong to the ancient world. That does not mean that there are not differences, but these differences, Paul is saying, must never become the ground for divisiveness or harmful distinctions. And this for two reasons. You notice, here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But, and here is the first thing, Christ is all. Now that's the basic reason that all these false distinctions of a social sort or an educational sort or a national sort or whatever, the reason they disappear is not that we are trying to produce some kind of new bonhomie. The reason they disappear is that it is Christ who is everything to us now. He says all these other things that mattered to us before, social distinctions, the school you went to, the accent you have, the job you have, your income, all of these things, the house you live in, none of them matter because Christ is everything. And because Christ is everything, nothing else in the world matters about a man except that Christ is his and Christ is mine. The thing that really will matter about him is whether he's rich in Christ or not. Now, my dear friends, here is where we come right down to practical Christianity. What is it that matters about other people to me? That's what I need to ask. What really matters to other people about me? What makes them significant? What makes them important? Is it because of the riches of Christ? Or is it something else? Now, we all have our Achilles heel in this particular realm. There are some things that we are very readily impressed by, all of us. But we need to bring it under the cross of Jesus and let it be dealt with, so that Christ really is all. And you notice he says, and in all.
so that no matter whether they are barbarians, Scythians, slaves, or free men, whether they are Greeks or Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised, if Christ is in them, then that will be all that will matter to me.
Now let me emphasize that this applies to every realm of life where some people are excluded. What Paul is speaking about here in this divisiveness refers not only to divisiveness, but to cliquishness. Let me illustrate what I mean. I was speaking some time ago to a young Christian man who had only been a Christian for a comparatively short time. And he was growing, certainly, in grace, but he had had a lot of discouragements. And he said to me, "You know, I've discovered quite a lot of new phrases and new language that I find Christians use," he said. "They talk about moving in Christian circles," he said. "No." He said, "I thought that's interesting, you know. Everybody says to me, it's so good to see you moving in Christian circles." It's a very unfortunate phrase, actually, although I use it too, the same way as you do. But he said, "You know, they are not just Christian circles. My experience is they are impenetrable circles, phalanxes of fellowship, which nobody can enter." Now that's the same thing as Paul is speaking about here. Do you belong to my group or do you not? And how easy it is. Oh, let's make it practical and real. When we are having fellowship together, and there is somebody manifestly on their own standing outside your circle, or who is clearly outside anybody's circle, what about them? "I never noticed them," you say. That is precisely the point. Anybody can come into our circle, you say. But that's just the point, too. They would need to invade it, perhaps, would they not? With some... I felt for that boy. He has now left Glasgow, so don't go looking for him. But I felt for him profoundly. And I long for this breaking down of unnatural, ungodly divisions so that we are outward looking and outgoing and of hearts like those Paul is just about to describe, which have love and care and compassion and seek people to bring them in. Now from verse 12 we have this positive Christian clothing, and Paul addresses them as new people. Do you notice? Put on then. And now he is going to the positive side. Freed from lying and untruthfulness, freed from division and divisiveness. Now he says this new clothing which is worn by God's chosen ones, and this is the Old Testament language for the people of God, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on then. And he now speaks to us of three kinds of Christians' clothing. And first in verse 12, what someone has called the saints' undergarments. It's the language of a Puritan, as you might imagine. The saints' undergarments. That is his inward graces. Look at them in verse 12. First, compassion. Now, literally, that means a heart of pity. The Greek word is really the word that's used not for the heart, but for the intestines, which is interesting, because that's why the authorized version translates bowels of mercies in that kind of language that we were all embarrassed to read at school. It is the idea, however, of something that is deeply felt. That's the point of it. The Orientals believed that the seat of the emotions lay there. And medically, there is certainly some evidence for that connection. But what they are speaking about is something that is profoundly, deeply felt. And they are speaking about something that is not on the surface of life, that is not put on for the occasion, but is deep-seated. He says, compassion, a heart of pity, a care. Now that is something that goes out, you see. It is like Jesus showing the very same thing towards the people when he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on them. He cared for them, loved them. His soul went out to them. He didn't wait until they came to him. He is the good shepherd going out for his sheep. And then kindness and lowliness. These are undergarments also, if you like. They refer to the Christian's disposition towards others, kindness, and towards ourselves, lowliness. Meekness and patience are also a pair. Meekness is humility in action. Patience is really a picturesque word that means long-temperedness. We don't have that word in our English language significantly. We have the word short-tempered as a hyphenated form, but we don't have the word long-tempered. Now here is the inner character of the Christian. And this is enlarged in verse 13. Forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. Now, do you notice these inward graces? They mainly deal with the qualities of selflessness. And that is what they all amount to, if you notice them carefully. The undergarments of the Christian have to be dominated by selflessness, kindness, compassion, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It's probably that last one that touches us most deeply, if I do not misjudge. When someone ruffles you, if anyone has a complaint against another, that's what it means. When someone ruffles you, touches you on the quick perhaps, upsets you, causes resentment in your spirit, makes you boil within, all these phrases we use, but you know the thing I'm talking about, don't you? What happens? What do you do with that spirit? When you bear a grudge against somebody, they have done something to you. Of course they have. It was justified, your feeling. Of course it was. But the principal issue is, what have you done with it? The saint who has been raised from the dead into newness of life in Christ, who has put off the old nature and put on the new nature, he does not deal with that like other men. How do other men deal with it? They put that resentment and grudge on the hob, and they let it simmer. You know? I don't know very much about cooking, as my wife will gladly tell you, but I do know that sometimes there is an instruction, simmer for 20 minutes. I have known Christian grudges simmering for 20 years. And there is nothing so divisive or destructive in a fellowship as that. What does the Christian do with harbored grudges and simmering resentments, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now that is the outward expression of these inward graces. And my dear brothers and sisters, it is of paramount importance. Has the Lord forgiven you? What if the Lord put the things that are grudges that he rightfully has against you on to simmer? God knows what would boil over upon us. And should we not be frightened to have grudges simmering in our spirit against brothers and sisters in Christ? But you don't know what they did to me. Oh, well, God knows. And he knows that it's not a fraction of what you have done to him. And I tell you something, it will eat like a canker into your own soul if you let it simmer on. And it will destroy something in you. Now the overgarment. Above all these things, says the apostle, verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You notice how he's talking about the fellowship. It's the new people of God he's speaking about. Put on love, he says. Now the reason this is said to bind everything together in harmony is that the essence of love is self-forgetfulness. That is why love can be commanded, of course. That it is not an emotion, it's not something which is the victim of our emotions, it is rather the servant of our will. That's New Testament love. Romantic love is the victim of your emotions, and so you fall into it and fall out of it. You can't help yourself, as people so often say. Just couldn't help myself. Fell head over heels, you know. Marvelous. But that's not how Christian love between brothers and sisters operates. It is the servant of our will, not the victim of our emotions, because it means simply putting other people before me. And it is self-forgetfulness. Now do you notice how the apostle goes on to explain the outcome of this? And having done this, having put on your garments, the undergarments of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, the overgarment of forbearing one another and forgiving each other, and the outer garment of love, then he says, let the peace of Christ rule or arbitrate in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. Now, the peace of Christ is not simply a subjective experience of peace. Sometimes people have interpreted this in such a way that what they are saying is, if you have peace in your heart, let the peace of Christ arbitrate, so that if you have peace, it's all right to do something in this way. But Paul is speaking here about the church. He is speaking about living in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the peace that Christ gives is peace in the church. And we have a Christian duty to maintain the peace of Christ within the church of Christ. Now the point about what Paul is saying is this. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, that the rule of Christ is the rule of peace. When Christ rules in our hearts, peace will rule in our fellowship. When Christ does not rule in our hearts, peace will be absent from our fellowship. That's what he's saying. And you see how practical this is for Christian people. Now, finally, let me point out to you what the apostle finally says when he asks us the question, where does all this godly clothing come from? How do we put it on? How do we receive this clothing, and how do we put it on? Well, verses 16 to 17 describe this for us. And the basic answer is through the ministry of the Word, the worship of God, and the universal lordship of Jesus over the whole of life. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. There is the first thing. How do we put on these graces? We put them on through the instrumentality that God has provided, which is His Word. The Word of Christ is the same thing as the Word of God. It is the message of the New Testament gospel. Put it on as you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. It is first through the ministry of the Word. It is secondly through the worship of God. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Now that is how we are to put this grace on and be bound together in Christian love. We find these graces ministered to us out of the Word. And my brothers and sisters, God has no other plans for giving us these graces except through His Word. And that's why it is so important for us to heed Paul's counsel, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But then, when God is working this renewing work in the hearts of His children, something else happens which binds them together. Where are the saints chiefly bound together? They are chiefly bound together in worship. Look at it. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What is happening, you see, is that when God is renewing His grace in the lives of His children, when He is transforming us into the image of Jesus, when He is binding us with the beauty of Jesus in this clothing He means us to wear, then something happens to our worship, something happens to our singing. That is why I am always disturbed by bad congregational singing. Bad congregational singing disturbs me because it is an evidence of a lack of this work of grace in our souls. What produces true congregational singing? What produces it, apart from other things that we need that are outward and obvious, is a work of grace in our hearts. It is the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us that bursts forth in true New Testament worship. And that is why, of course, revivals have always been associated with singing. And some of the greatest hymns in our hymn book come from eras of revival like the Reformation and the Wesleys and so on. And it is grace. Do you notice what he says? One of the translations says, not with thankfulness in your hearts to God, but with grace in your hearts to God. It is grace that produces such worship. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King must speak their joys abroad. That's the secret of true singing. So you ought to get alarmed if there is not a song in your heart, whatever the condition of your musical ability. Thirdly, not only the peace of Christ arbitrating in the fellowship and the worship of God central in our hearts and spirits, but the Lordship of Jesus dominating in every area of our life. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. It is when Jesus is dominant, when everything is under his lordship, that we shall have this kind of renewed community, bearing the marks of the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. And that is what the world is waiting for, my Christian friends. The world is not going to read of Jesus here, by and large. We are living in a society without the Bible. But I tell you where Jesus will be seen. He should be seen when people come amongst us, casually, strangers, coming into a company of God's people. What do they find? When they live alongside you, work alongside you, what do they find? In terms of our daily character, they ought to go away and say, we have been with Jesus. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own resources that we might become like this. We thank you that you have put your Holy Spirit within us and long to change us. And we come to you this evening, eager that with glad obedience we may respond to your voice and put on the new clothing of the new man and bear the beauty of the Lord Jesus out into the world this week.